The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. Coming up in the second segment, we'll continue with, I think, somewhat of a similar theme to some of the studies we've had over the last couple of weeks, where we've focused on bringing honor and glory to God's royal family, doing great things for God. This week, we've focused more on the spiritual race that we're in and how that we have to go forward and run in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So we'll continue with that and focus more on having the confidence that we ought to have as true Christians and where we get that confidence. That's coming up, as I say, in the second segment. We've also got, for this first segment, an excellent summation of the impeachment circus that went on yesterday, and then more from the Attorney General Bill Barr and that lecture that he gave last Friday. So now we're back to quid pro quo, which I personally am not happy about. It's a tongue twister for me, always has been. Quid pro quo. Try saying that five times fast. So the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to the EU, Gordon Sondland is his name, he said that he presumed that there was a quid pro quo.
We presumed, yeah, I was presuming that it was, presumably. That was my presumption, my personal presumption. Again, I was presuming it was a presumption. Again, I had made the presumption. I presumed it, yes. Again, that was my presumption. And I was presuming on the aid. I was presuming it was. That was my presumption, yeah. As my presumption, presumably. I've said repeatedly, Congressman, I was presuming other than my own presumption.
Which is nothing.
There you get Congressman, who is a Turner, I guess, at the end from Ohio. But all through the hearing, presumption after presumption. In America, it used to be that you were presumed innocent until proven guilty with facts. But that's not the way that it is today, at least not for those in the Democrat media complex. A presumption is plenty. In fact, the guilt was already determined even before the presumptions. But if all that you have is a presumption or an assumption, as you heard there at the end of that montage, it's nothing. It's nothing more than an opinion. And we've heard a lot of opinions over the past week. Well, the Democrats say, CNN said, he's a U.S. ambassador. And here's a witness that actually did talk to Donald Trump. In fact, he was appointed by Mr. Trump. And he presumes there was a quid pro quo. And, judging by his opening statement, everyone was in on it. Not just President Trump, Mike Pompeo, William Barr, Mick Mulvaney, Rudy Giuliani. They're all implicated by Sondland's testimony. CNN says so. And so after his opening statement and then a few questions from the Democratic side, the media, the Democrat media complex just exploded with excitement yesterday. They could hardly contain themselves. Adam Schiff, if you just go through the timetable, I think the opening statement was something like 45 minutes. Before that, Mr. Schiff said, now it is my right to call a recess at any time during the proceedings. So from there, it then went to Mr. Sondland, who gave his 45-minute statement, in which he said, and of course we learned later, this was nothing more than a presumption. But he said there was a quid pro quo. Then a few questions from Mr. Schiff. and the Democrat lawyer. And then the recess. They had the recess right away so that Mr. Schiff could run out and tell the cameras, tell the news media, that we've got him. We've got the quid pro quo. We're back to quid pro quo. Forget about bribery. I know we were talking about that for a few days. But we're back where we started because Ambassador Sondland said quid pro quo. And everyone's in on it. The case is closed. And CNN, all the others, they ran with it. I got up a little early this morning here in the UK and in watching some of the news on BBC. Same thing. The reporter that they had in Washington reporting back to the UK talked about just how devastating this was for the US president. But when you step back and look at the whole story, when you look at the entire hearing, it tells a very different story. We've got a montage that sums it up and probably will end up saving us a little bit of time, but you get a pretty good idea of what happened yesterday here in this next 3 or 4 minute block. Clip two.
Was there a quid pro quo? As I testified previously, with regard to the requested White House call and the White House meeting, the answer is yes.
I think today's testimony is among the most significant evidence to date. The president wanted these two political investigations that he believed would help his reelection campaign was a basic quid pro quo. Donald Trump, through his personal lawyer and others, was implementing it. The veneer has been torn away.
Thank the gentleman. For those of you watching at home, that was not a bathroom break. That was actually a chance for the Democrats to go out and hold a press conference. Ambassador, for all the supposed bombshells that were in your opening testimony.
This was it. I mean, every suspicion of Donald Trump was confirmed today. This was about abuse of power.
President Trump never told me directly that the aid was conditioned on the meetings. The aid was my own personal guess based, again, on your analogy, 2 + 2 = 4.
Did the president ever tell you personally about any preconditions for anything?
No. But I believe I just asked him an open-ended question, Mr. Chairman. What do you want from Ukraine? I keep hearing all these different ideas and theories and this and that. What do you want? And it was a very short, abrupt conversation. He was not in a good mood. And he just said, I want nothing. I want nothing. I want no quid pro quo. Tell Zelensky to do the right thing.
Why didn't you put that statement in your opening statement? Couldn't fit it in a 23-page opener. The most important statement about the subject matter at hand, the President of the United States in a direct conversation with you about the issue at hand, and the President says, let me read it one more time. What do you want from Ukraine, Mr. President? I want nothing. I want no quid pro quo. I want this new guy, brand new guy in politics, his party just took over. I want Zelensky to do the right thing. I want him to run on and do what he ran on, which is deal with corruption. And you can't find time to fit that in a 23-page opening statement.
You know, after you testified, Chairman Schiff ran out and gave a press conference and said he gets to impeach the President of the United States because of your testimony. And if you pull up CNN today, right now, their banner says Sondland ties Trump to withholding aid. Is that your testimony today, Ambassador Sondland, that you have evidence that Donald Trump tied the investigation to the aid? Because I don't think you're saying that.
I've said repeatedly, Congressman, I was presuming. I also said that President Trump...
So no one told you. Not just the president. Giuliani didn't tell you. Mulvaney didn't tell you. Nobody... Pompeo didn't tell you. Nobody else on this planet told you that Donald Trump was tying aid to these investigations. Is that correct?
I think I already testified.
No, answer the question. Is it correct? No one on this planet told you that Donald Trump was tying this aid to the investigations? Because if your answer is yes, then the chairman's wrong and the headline on CNN is wrong. No one on this planet told you that President Trump was tying aid to investigations. Yes or no?
Yes.
So, you really have no testimony today that ties President Trump to a scheme to withhold aid from Ukraine in exchange for these investigations?
Other than my own presumption.
which is nothing.
For those of you at home, it's time to change the channel, turn down the volume, or hide the kids, put them to bed. Now I yield to Mr. Schiff for story time hour.
That's the deadpan response, or his end of the day comments. Devin Nunes handing it back over to Mr. Schiff, who started the circus with the dramatic recess in which he left for the hallways so that he could say in front of the cameras, finally, we've got the quid pro quo. But it was just a presumption. It was just one man's opinion. You know, there are those that, like Andy McCarthy, that say the president ought to just go ahead and admit it. Yeah, there was a you do this and I'll do that. Because he's the president. You can't impeach him on that either. But any way that you look at it, there's no facts. Where's the evidence? Where's the impeachable crime? Where are the crimes? I'll talk later about that William Barr speech, again, where he emphasizes, particularly with one clip I have, where he emphasizes the authority of the presidency. And he gets into the Constitution, how that they divided up the power and so on, but they didn't mean for the president to just be someone that had no power or authority at all. Far from it. But I want to focus here for a time on this article from the New York Post about how that the Democrats could do themselves a lot of favor if they just show more humility. I think this will tie right in with the Bible study that we go through a little bit later on in the show. This author, Miranda Devine, she talks about, I guess, one of the statements the U.S. ambassador said early on. He used the word humble to describe himself, said that he got that from his parents and so on. And, you know, you listen to him, he obviously had all these contradictions with what he said in the closed-door testimony. He said that he didn't understand that there was to be some kind of a quid pro quo. Then he came back and later revised that and said that, well, maybe there was some kind of a quid pro quo, even if I didn't understand that there was. And then yesterday, probably with the help of his four lawyers, who are all Democrat donors, yesterday he takes it a little bit farther and says, there was, based on what? Well, my assumption, and everyone understood it, you see. We're able to divine that. But this article by Miranda Devine, speaking of humility, it says, humility is the one quality missing from this impeachment process and the one quality most essential to a functioning society. It's most essential to a functioning society. You know, when you think about the founders talking about how that this experiment wouldn't work if not for religion and morality. And certainly, to be religious in the true biblical sense, among other things, it means to be humble before God. And you don't see a lot of that on display. Instead, you see people running for the cameras, trying to get out ahead of the actual evidence, or lack thereof, so that they can establish their narrative. She writes at the Post, only a profound absence of humility on the part of the Democrats would have allowed them to follow up their three-year Russia collusion failure with another shameless attempt to overturn the 2016 election for no reason other than they are deranged with Trump hatred. Humility would have caused a moment's introspection after the Mueller probe flopped, remorse that lasting damage had been done to the nation on a pointless witch hunt, and a realization that what goes around comes around. She writes, House Intelligence Committee Chairman Adam Schiff and his boss, Speaker Nancy Pelosi, certainly affect an air of humility, stifling glee at the trouble they're causing Trump and pretending that they're prayerful, but they fool no one. Humility would have Schiff, it would have Schiff understand that when witness after witness testifies to nothing that amounts to impeachable evidence against the president, it's time to fold the tent and to admit you've failed. So then she runs through the sequence of events yesterday. Adam Schiff assuring us before Sondland's testimony that this was the smoking gun. He promised the goods, as he has before, but he, as he has before, was unable to deliver. It's all tied to what the president wanted, Zelensky to investigate the Bidens, to give him a political favor. She writes, but when Schiff asserted that Trump wanted Ukraine to perform investigations that would help his reelection campaign, Sondland replied, I can't characterize why he wanted them. Over and over, she says, disappointed. I never heard from President Trump that aid was conditioned on an announcement of an investigation. Trump never told me directly. She's quoting from Sondland. He did not ever have a conversation with me about aid. When I asked him, what do you want from Ukraine? He said, I want nothing. I want no quid pro quo. Tell Zelensky to do the right thing. And she says, it was before noon, and Donald Trump knew that he won. Out on the South Lawn, before he jumped on Marine One, the president repeated Sondland's words at a mocking press conference. Here's what the president said on his way to Marine One, just before lunch yesterday, halfway through the hearing, clip three.
He asked me the question, what do you want? I keep hearing all these things, what do you want? He finally gets me. I don't know him very well. I have not spoken to him much. This is not a man I know well. Seems like a nice guy, though. But I don't know him well. He was with other candidates. He actually supported other candidates. Not me. Came in late. But here's my response. Now, if you weren't fake news, you'd cover it properly. I say to the ambassador in response, I want nothing. I want nothing. I want no quid pro quo. Tell Zelensky, President Zelensky, to do the right thing. So here's my answer. I want nothing. I want nothing. I want no quid pro quo. Tell Zelensky to do the right thing. Then he says, this is the final word from the President of the United States. I want nothing.
The final word coming straight from the president. I want nothing in return. Just tell him to do the right thing. And if you weren't fake news, as he said there, you'd report this fairly. You'd report it the right way. Miranda Devine, Devine says, he knew Sondland's testimony was a disaster for the Democratic project. Not that you'd know it from Schiff's triumphal bathroom break press conference or online headlines. That's what a lack of humility does, she says. It destroys your judgment. It destroys your judgment. It also makes you pompous and preposterous, as Lieutenant Colonel Alex Vindman was on Tuesday, another Democratic star who fizzled fast despite his best efforts. My father's made the point, we've brought this out before, how that God has been setting traps for these radicals, deranged with Trump hatred. And that's true. There have been some traps that they've walked right into. But how many times have they trapped themselves in their own pomposity and arrogance? There's no humility whatsoever. God said about Lucifer in Isaiah 14 that he, in his heart, he said, I'm going to ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above God's. He was lifted up in his heart or his mind, as Ezekiel 28:17 says. And that's why they end up, so many of them, looking so foolish, rushing to the camera in triumph. This is a great victory. Never mind the facts. Presumption. What did the Attorney General say on Friday about this radical left resistance movement? This is clip four.
The fact of the matter is that in waging a scorched earth, no holds barred war of resistance against this administration, it is the left that is engaged in the systematic shredding of norms and undermining the rule of law.
Shredding of norms, like, well, you're presumed innocent until proven guilty. You look up the word presume, by the way. Webster says to suppose to be true without proof. To suppose that it's true, but you don't have proof. Presume. Presumption. Reuters yesterday, by the way. Speaking of Reuters, you might have seen the story about, what was it, a UN study about the number of children, immigrant children in detention centers, that it's at an all-time high. And so, of course, Reuters, AFP, and others run with the story, thinking that, well, this is horrible, what's going on the border. And obviously, it makes President Trump look pretty bad. Well, they posted these stories and then found out later that the statistics were from 2015. And so then they both, according to things I read, AFP and Reuters both deleted the story. This was a true story. This was following a UN report. And they rushed with it, assuming it would make President Trump look bad. But when they found out it made President Obama look bad, well, then they just deleted it. It's gone. Anyway, here's what Reuters said on a different subject with respect to all of the judges that President Trump is appointing. It says, even as the House Intelligence Committee on Wednesday heard crucial testimony from pivotal witness Gordon Sondland, the Senate voted to confirm Trump's latest appointee to the Atlanta-based 11th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, a regional appeals court handling cases for Georgia, Alabama, and Florida. And listen to this. It says, the action represented a new milestone in Trump's dramatic reshaping of the federal judiciary, with Republican-appointed judges now in the majority in the 11th Circuit, whose majority before Trump took office in January 2017 had been Democratic appointees. Republican-appointed justices tend to be conservative, while Democrat-named judges tend to be liberal. This marks the third time that Trump has been able to engineer an ideological flip of one of the nation's 13 federal appeals courts. Three of 13 he has flipped in less than 3 years. It says, which exert considerable power, one level below the U.S. Supreme Court. Considerable power because most of the cases that are appealed to the Supreme Court after these courts of appeal are not heard. The Supreme Court can only get to about 1% of the petitions, which would then make whatever the decision was at the Court of Appeals final. Once the Supreme Court rejects it, then whatever happened at the appellate level is what stands. Think of it now. Donald Trump has flipped 3 out of 13 in less than 3 years. The 11th Circuit, and then the other two are the Manhattan-based Second Circuit, and then the Philadelphia-based Third Circuit. And he's getting close, believe it or not, on the Ninth Circuit. This is the one we went through with the Raising the Ruins court case, or Mystery of the Ages, I should say. He's about to do it in the Ninth Circuit. There's only 13 of them. Well, if you think about that article I've been talking about this week, can President Trump get control of his own divided government? My father refers to Amos 7, the prophecy about the king's chapel and the king's court. And my father says, it is logical this prophecy is talking about these government structures or agencies. After all, if Jeroboam's going to be used to save Israel, he would need the law on his side. He wouldn't be able to use the government like he needed to without the legal structure behind him. He needs that power. The leader of end-time Israel in Amos 7 has a lot of power, but he's had to fight to get that power and to hold it. He's had to fight along the way to be able to hold on to that power. Let me repeat one more clip. I think I played this yesterday. This is from Attorney General Barr's speech on Friday, clip 5.
With very few exceptions, neither the Constitution nor the Administrative Procedures Act or any other relevant statute calls for judicial review of executive motives. They apply only to executive action. Attempts by courts to act like amateur psychiatrists attempting to discern an executive official's real motive, often after ordering invasive discovery into the executive branch's privileged decision-making process, have no more foundation in law than a subpoena to a court to try to determine a judge's real motive in issuing a decision. The court's indulgence of such claims, even if they are ultimately rejected, represents a serious intrusion on the president's constitutional prerogatives.
Now, you'll remember from that article, my father comments on the Barr memo where he talks about the use of the word, uses the word, divine, and he got to it there, these amateur psychiatrists who think that they know, even if there's no evidence, they know there was wrongdoing. My father defines that word, divine, in his article. It means to prophesy, to guess, to find out by intuition. You see, all you need is a presumption of guilt these days, and you've got everything that you need. But as Barr wrote in that memo from last year, if a DOJ, and he's, of course, concerned more about Mueller at this point, that has since flopped. No evidence. He says, if a DOJ investigation is going to take down a democratically elected president, it is imperative to the health of our system and to our national cohesion that any claim of wrongdoing is solidly based on evidence of a real crime, not a debatable one. If it's going to take down a president, there has to be evidence of crime. Real crime, not a debatable one. Not an opinion about something. He says another definition of divine, this is my father, as an adjective, is of like or from God or a God. You just take our word for it. We know better than you. What about facts? Don't need it. Listen. We're like God on this matter. See, no humility whatsoever. Listen to the Attorney General again from Friday, clip 6.
The impact of these judicial intrusions on the executive responsibility have been hugely magnified by another judicial innovation, the nationwide injunction. First used in 1963 and sparingly since then until recently, these court orders enjoin enforcement of a policy not just as to the parties before the court, but nationwide, against everybody. Now, since President Trump has taken office, district courts have issued over 40 nationwide injunctions against the government. By comparison, during President Obama's first 2 years, district courts had issued 2 nationwide injunctions, both of which immediately vacated by the Ninth Circuit.
That's William Barr from Friday. You see what he's going up against, but perhaps some of this will begin to change going forward into his second term. As my father said, if Jeroboam is going to be used to save Israel, he would need the law on his side. Here's what Mr. Barr went on to say, clip 7.
It is no exaggeration to say that virtually every major policy of the Trump administration has been subjected to immediate freezing by the lower courts. No other president has been subjected to such sustained efforts to debilitate his agenda.
Pretty amazing. What he's facing, going up against. My father, of course, has made the point about him taking a stand, President Trump, that is, where others have not. And when you consider all that he's going against, it is, as my father has said, something to behold to see him fight against these anti-American forces. Carry on here with clip 8.
The legal flaws underlying nationwide injunctions are myriad. And just to summarize briefly, they have no foundation in the Article III jurisdiction or traditional equitable powers of the courts. They radically inflate the role of district court judges, allowing any one of well over 600 individuals to single-handedly freeze a policy nationwide, a power that no single appellate judge or justice can accomplish. They foreclose percolation and reasoned debate among lower courts, often requiring the Supreme Court to decide complex and consequential legal issues in an emergency posture with limited briefing. And they enable transparent forum shopping, which saps public confidence in the integrity of the judiciary.
Just causes all kinds of division and strife. People lose confidence in the judiciary. Government grinds to a halt. Because it's just all about fighting the political enemy. In this last clip, he gives a pretty hearty endorsement to the president's office and the authority that the founders meant for that office to have. Clip 9.
Now, in this partisan age, we should take special care not to allow the passions of the moment to cause us to permanently disfigure the genius of our constitutional structure. As we look back over the sweep of American history, in my view, it has been the American presidency that has best fulfilled the vision of the founders. It has brought to our republic a dynamism and effectiveness that other democracies plainly lack. And at every critical juncture where the country has faced a great challenge, whether it be our earliest years as a weak, nascent country combating internal rebellions and maneuvering for survival in a world of far stronger nations, or whether it has been during our period of continental expansion with the Louisiana Purchase and the acquisition of Mexican territory that took us all the way across the continent, or whether it be the Civil War, the epic test of this nation, or World War II, the struggle against fascism, or the Cold War and the challenge of communism, and the struggle against racial discrimination, and most recently, the fight against Islamist fascism and international terrorism. One would have to say that it has been the American presidency that has stepped to the fore and provided the leadership, consistency, energy, and perseverance that allowed us to surmount these challenges and brought us through to success. In so many areas, it is critical to our nation's future that we restore and preserve in full vigor our founding principles. And not the least of these is the framers' vision of a strong, independent executive chosen by the country as a whole.
A great speech, and also somewhat of a sad speech as well, because what he said there at the end, preserving the full vigor of our founding principles, not least of which is the framers' vision of a strong, independent executive. Well, that's not going to be restored. Not until God sets up his government, as my father says in that article I've been going through, The tribulation to come will lead directly into the establishment of David's throne, the throne from which Jesus Christ will rule the whole earth as King of Kings. He will restore God's truth and administer God's law over all the earth and eventually the universe. And you could add to that that all forms of resistance against that perfect government will be totally crushed. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Over the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing our Bible studies on action-oriented instruction, really going out and doing great things for God, bringing honor and glory to God's name. Or like we've covered the last 2 days, running with this message and enduring to the end, passing the test. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we'll begin our study in this chapter, which has a lot of verses that talk about doing or acting on God's truth. Hebrews 10, 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's a strong word, provoke. This is saying, you know, be active yourself and provoke each other to be action-oriented, to go forward. We have to look out for each other. Philippians 2 brings that out as well. Looking not to our own things, but to the things of others as well. This doesn't mean we're, you know, getting in people's faces and trying to convert people into the church ourselves. God has to open minds, but certainly where you do have some authority to administer God's government, to implement the law, like for instance over children in a home, you need to be proactive. You need to provoke them to good works. In this case, it's talking about brethren taking advantage of opportunities to attend classes, spiritually speaking. Verse 25, it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Some were letting down. Some weren't really getting into the services, the Sabbath services and the Bible studies like they should have been. Don't let down in that way, Paul says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We have to take advantage of every opportunity we have to learn God's way of life and to be around one another, iron sharpening iron, like the proverb says, especially as it says there, as you see the day approaching, especially as you draw close to the return of Christ, you want to make sure that you bear down in this area all the more. There was a time in our history, going back to the Worldwide Church of God days, when coming out of the 1970s, which was known as a liberal era for the church, you had top ministers in the church trying to water down the truth, fighting against Mr. Armstrong and what Mr. Armstrong wanted for the church. Of course, he was busy traveling most of the year, every year of the 70s. But when he got back and started to get the church back on track in 1978 and 1979, one of the things that he corrected was Bible study attendance. Some ministers had decided, well, we don't need these Friday night studies, or at least not as frequently. We can cancel them for the rest of this semester or whatever it was. And here's Mr. Armstrong in this clip that I'm about to play, talking not only about the lukewarmness in the church, but talking about the importance of Bible study attendance. Clip 10.
I have called a special day of prayer and fasting today, because God's church is in fatal danger. And I can't say that loud enough to hammer it home to you. We don't realize, my brethren, the way we've been drifting. We've been doing just what you heard in the sermonette, doing our own thing. We've been getting lukewarm. And there was an announcement that we have discontinued the Bible studies for the summer. I'm changing that right now. I don't know who decided that, but I wasn't consulted. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to be here next Friday night. And I'm going to talk to you. I'll say God willing, and I'm pretty sure he is willing.
That's Herbert Armstrong from 1978, talking about the lukewarmness in the church, saying that, well, we've been drifting, and we can't drift into God's kingdom. We need this instruction. We need contact with God's ministers. Now, of course, some people are scattered about all over the world, and sometimes they can't even get around God's people unless there's a holy day season. But if you're in a position where you are close enough to assemble together, don't forsake those opportunities. It says, as the manner of some is, don't be like some that Paul was trying to exhort in the book of Hebrews. My father makes the point in the Hebrews booklet, by the way. He says, God holds you accountable for this knowledge. Make every effort to attend every church event that you possibly can. It says some Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine subscribers have driven multiple hours or flown across national borders to attend my personal appearance campaigns. These are just trumpet readers. It says going to such lengths would seem crazy to most people, but hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness is the most wonderful experience you will have in your life. It's worth it. If you're even traveling a great distance to get God's truth, to receive God's truth, because you're hungering and thirsting for God's truth, you're going to be filled with God's truth, filled with manna from heaven. He brings out the pack appearances. We just had a discussion yesterday of upcoming PACs here in the UK. We haven't got all the details finalized yet, but we want to plan one in Birmingham in February, and then again in Belfast, also in February, and then we're planning another online lecture in early March of next year. We'll give you more details on that as the weeks unfold. But look at how important it is for us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to learn God's way. Paul says that we ought to even provoke each other to perform good works. Hebrews 10, verse 35, he continues, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." Don't cast aside your confidence. Well, if you're supposed to be humble, like you said in the first segment, how can you really be confident? I mean, at least you have to give it up to Adam Schiff and some others that they are confidently running up to the microphone. Well, but that's not confidence in Christ. That's self-confidence. My father in the booklet says, real confidence comes from trusting God. His people are not negative, complaining, or depressed. No, we're confident people. Confident in Christ. It's humility that underpins this kind of confidence and boldness. You look at some of the examples in Scripture, the bold actions of those mentioned in the next chapter here, Hebrews 11. These were confident Christians who humbled themselves before God. That's what true confidence is. Back in Hebrews 3, just notice a few verses here. It talks about Jesus Christ, our apostle and high priest, as it says there in verse 1. And then the next few verses, it just kind of draws comparisons between Jesus Christ and Moses, who led the Israelites of old. Moses came between God and the people, and in that sense, Jesus is our intercessor. He's the one that gives us access to God the Father. Verse 5, it says, "For Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, it says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we're in his house, we're in God's family, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." If we're firm, if we're steadfast, like I covered the other day, if we endure in this test of endurance, this race that we're in, keeping our sights on Jesus Christ, our pace setter, following in his steps, we're going to be confident people. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Skipping down to verse 13, this is in Hebrews 3 as well. It says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So here again, Paul says, exhort each other, provoke one another to good works, help each other, support each other. And then verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if," here it is again, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." We're partakers of the same inheritance that Jesus Christ is to receive. What a hopeful vision that is, and what great confidence we ought to have in that future. If we're not forsaking the opportunities that we have to come together, to learn God's way, you know, in a sense, you can do that with this program or the Trumpet website, the magazine. Really plugging our minds into the mind of Christ. And then provoking one another, not in an angry, divisive way like we see in Washington, but provoking one another to good works. Let's look at 1 John. John, just like Paul in Hebrews, he has a fair bit to say about confidence in Christ. What is it my father said in the booklet? Real confidence comes from trusting God. Trusting God. His people are not negative, complaining, or depressed. We trust God. And if God fills us with his Spirit, that's the spirit of joy. That's the spirit of outflowing concern for others. It's action-oriented. It's the spirit of goodness, of faith. Faith. Look at a faith-filled individual, an individual like in Hebrews 11, walking by faith. You're going to have the confidence of Christ if you do that. 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If we abide in Christ, when he returns, we're going to have confidence. I've read this quote before from the Hebrews booklet. "So many people live rather scared and off in a corner. God says, that's not the way I live. That's not the way I want you to live. He has a plan and a formula to give you great confidence, faith, joy, and courage. God wants you to be a confident Christian. God wants you to be a courageous Christian." That's another theme we've talked about often on this show in recent weeks. Courage and faith. Notice what it says in 1 John 3. This is verse 21. "Beloved," it says, "if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God?" Confidence, you see, if it's toward God, it's a righteous kind of confidence. It's a confidence that's underpinned by true humility. We have confidence because we trust God. We have confidence in Christ because we're obeying the Father of the family. Notice what the next verse says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Obedience factors in. We can ask in confidence. We can ask with confidence because we're obeying God, because we're submitting to God, because we're seeking God's will. Verse 24, it says, "And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. And hereby we know, you see, this is a positive, optimistic outlook. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us." We know we can have this kind of godly confidence if we're obeying God, if we're following his instructions. One last section from 1 John. Notice chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." This is the confidence that we have. We know the word, we know God's truth, we know the Bible, and if it's promised in there and we go to God and we ask, we make that petition known, we know if it's his will, we know he's listening. We know he'll respond. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." We can pray with confidence if we know it's God's will. Back to Hebrews 10, and we'll finish up over here. These last few verses of chapter 10, it says in verse 36, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." There's a, like Habakkuk 2 says, there's an appointed time. Don't say in your heart, "My Lord delays his coming." We're coming up to the appointed time. It's not going to tarry. So knowing that we're drawing close, how ought we to act or behave? Well, provoke one another to good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then verse 38 here says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." God doesn't want us to draw back from this. He wants us to move forward confidently, faithfully, courageously, positively, optimistically. In the Hebrews booklet, my father says, God has no pleasure in those who shrink back. He leads us today to step out boldly as Paul did. We have nothing to fear. Have faith, my father says, real faith that produces a confident, positive attitude even in a severe trial. God has full joy And that's what he wants every last member of his family to have as well. This faith, this confidence, this positivity and joy can revolutionize your life. It says, we of this last generation before Christ's return need that faith more than ever. Verse 39 finishes the chapter. It says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. See, if we're true Christians, filled with God's Spirit, walking by faith, we don't draw back. We step forward in confidence. We have a step forward attitude. And that study sets the stage beautifully for additional study into Hebrews 11. You'll have to take that on yourself. But you see here where the confidence is connected directly to faith. And then you get into Hebrews 11 and you see all of those spectacular examples of individuals who lived by the faith of Christ. That's where true confidence comes from. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit feedback, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.